Well, last week we were looking at how Satan attacked Simon Peter with such an onslaught of temptation that in very large measure his faith gave way. He denied Jesus, as we know, 3 times. And yet the Lord's grace and mercy was waiting to restore him, as we saw. I want today to look more closely at this issue of temptation through the lens, as it were, of this passage that we've read in Matthew chapter 4, where we see how Jesus himself was tempted, just like us. If you like, that's our theme. Jesus was tempted, just like us. And how did he respond? Well, we'll see how he responded and what it has to say to us for the spiritual battles that we face as his people in this world. Temptation. Well, to the world around us, it's just a joke, isn't it? Think of TV adverts and how they use it in a gimmicky kind of way. Cream cakes, naughty but nice. A while ago, the men's deodorant which made glamorous female angels fall from heaven at his feet. There's Oscar Wilde's famous but cynical witticism, which we see on t-shirts. I can resist anything except temptation. And many mock what they call Christians' hang-ups, don't they? They cheerfully rationalize away, actually just part of that whole process of stifling and denying that inner voice of conscience which God has put in every man. Well, our scripture today tells us temptation is no joke. It sets the reality of temptation and how seriously we should regard it squarely before us. For we learn that Jesus himself was tempted. Now that's an amazing thing when we realize who Jesus is. This is the Holy Son of God who became man for us, who lived a sinless life of perfect obedience to his Father. And that sinlessness included experiencing and resisting a fierce onslaught of temptation. Not only, I believe, in this specific occasion, but throughout his earthly life. The writer to the Hebrews tells us he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted just like us. In that amazing self-humbling of the Son of God, when he entered into human nature and human experience, he suffered the attacks of Satan, who strove with all he could do to cause Jesus to turn aside from God's path and to sin. You know, Hebrews again makes a tremendously encouraging application of this for us. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18 says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid all those who are tempted," which is in fact all of us. The Savior knows what it is like to be tempted and to overcome temptation. And his love and his grace are there for us when Satan most fiercely attacks. Again in Hebrews and verse 16 of chapter 4, there's that wonderful promise that he who was tempted like us has grace to help in time of need. I want to look then at how the Lord was tempted in this passage, how he resisted, how he answered the tempter in just the way he has provided for us in that ongoing spiritual battle in our and every Christian life. But first, let me deal quickly with 2 wrong ideas about temptation, which can be a real problem for some Christians. First, to confuse temptation with sin. Some believers agonize over this. In the church I first pastored as a young man, I had a lady a few years older than me who'd been saved from quite a rackety life, And she struggled. She said, oh, I must be such a poor Christian to face such fierce temptations, Pastor. I said, no, it's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. We all are. Sin is yielding to temptation, not undergoing it. Or an evangelist called Billy Sunday put it like this. He said, temptation is the devil looking through the keyhole of our heart. Sin is opening the door to let him in. But we're all tempted. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said, the best of saints may be tempted to the worst of sins. Temptation itself is not sin. The second wrong idea, perhaps not as prevalent as it once was, you sometimes meet Christians who appear to think themselves above temptation. Who say something like, I've won the battle, I live so near the Lord, the devil can't get in. I think it goes with a certain kind of theology, but it's a yielding to temptation in itself, isn't it? It's a yielding to the very real temptation of spiritual pride. If Jesus himself was tempted, how can any Christian think they get beyond temptation? By God's grace, we may win a battle, but the war goes on as long as we are in this life. Let me come then more immediately, more directly to Matthew 4, which we've read. I want us to receive three things here. And the first one is the source of temptation. The source of temptation. Temptation is real because the tempter is real. The devil is not a myth, not a piece of old-fashioned superstition, not a mere symbol of evil. We saw last week, didn't we, in the reality of his attacks on Simon Peter. He's a present reality in this passage as he attacks Jesus. Verse 1, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 3, the tempter came to him. And so throughout these verses, well, if the world laughs at the idea of temptation, how much more at the idea of a personal tempter, of Satan himself? What mockery we face if we make it clear that we believe in the real existence of the devil. Oh, you fools, a myth, a fairy story, a piece of medieval superstition, they say. And sadly, some who call themselves Christians have much the same attitude. Not only this passage, but the whole Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20 insists on the reality of Satan. And he is the source, the author of temptation. Remember Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6, that great passage where he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. There's a real spiritual warfare going on against a real, powerful, vicious, malicious enemy. But that passage tells us that God has given us an armor, a wonderful armor for every believer, but we must put it on that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Armor of proof, they used to say. Armor which can rebuff the enemy's onslaught. But we must put it on. We need to be constantly on our guard against the devil. Remember again words of Peter that we looked at last week in his first epistle. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Believer, Satan hates you, hates me, above all because Christ's redeeming death has delivered all his people from Satan's clutches. But he will still attack whenever and however and wherever he can. And we must be on our spiritual guard. Jesus exhorted his disciples, didn't he? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. See Satan's attacks for what they are. Oh yes, there is outward attack through opposition, mockery, persecution. But how much more inward attack? The doubts, the fears that come seemingly out of nowhere to assail our minds, the thoughts and desires that are contrary to God's way and will for us. Well, again, people say, well, I must be such a weak Christian to feel these things. See them for what they are. Satan's fiery darts, as Paul calls it, there in Ephesians 6. Recognize them and where they come from. There's some truth in the old saying, to know your enemy is half the battle. Realize and never doubt the source of temptation. And before we move on, realize that especially fierce attacks may come after a time of particular blessing. Wasn't it like that for Jesus himself here? That's why I read these verses at the end of chapter 3. His baptism, the affirming voice of his Father from heaven, this is my beloved Son. The Holy Spirit visibly descending in the form of a dove and lighting upon him. Such confirmation for his ministry. He must have been, may I say it reverently, in a real spiritual high, ready to begin his ministry, and then the tempter came. And don't miss what verse 1 says. Jesus was led up by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was in the very place of God's appointing, the very place of the Spirit's leading, and there the tempter came. Now, at times we can foolishly put ourselves in the way of temptation, flirting with things that we should flee. American preacher and writer of the last century, a man called Vance Havner, said, if you don't want to trade with the devil, stay out of his shops. How many applications that's got? Some are very literal and many that are metaphorical. If you don't want to trade with the devil, stay out of the shop, out of his shops. Don't put yourself in the way of temptation. But equally, we can be walking in obedience in the very place of God's will for us. And Satan will still attack, especially after a time of blessing. He seeks to spoil our blessings if he can. Expect those attacks and be ready for them. The source of temptation. But secondly, let's realize here the subtlety of temptation. The subtlety of temptation. Satan's temptations are not a scattergun approach. They are targeted. What is a strong temptation to one Christian may have no appeal at all to another, and Satan doesn't, as we say, waste his powder. If we look at the three recorded temptations here, they are carefully targeted to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and to his natural human feeling. Now, he found no vulnerable spot in Jesus, but he knew exactly where it might be found. That's what he was aiming at in these temptations. I'll open that up a little bit more in a moment. With us, he knows our only two real vulnerabilities and weaknesses so well. Another one of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, in the rather quaint manner to us now of his day, said, Satan never sets a dish before a man that he does not want to taste. He offers diet our human natures find desirable, enticing. Wasn't that exactly how he tempted Eve at the very beginning? So look now at these three approaches to Jesus and how they show the subtlety of Satan's attack. How they're focused on the Lord's situation and what lies before him. And though they are specific to him, they actually speak to us as well. Verse 3. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Actually, it's a double temptation, isn't it? The first one is the sheer temptation to doubt. If you are the Son of God. Straight from the baptism, the voice from heaven, Satan seeks to raise doubts as to its reality in the mind of Jesus. Can it be true? You imagined it. How can you be the Son of God? You're a human carpenter's son. If. How often Satan seeks to raise doubts in our minds about the reality of our faith, our spiritual experience, our blessings, even about God himself. Didn't you just imagine it all? Wasn't it just an emotional experience? Weren't you carried along with others around you and so on and so on? Oh, believer, don't let Satan attack your assurance. Lay hold of the word of God and its promises. Satan wants to play with your mind. Don't let him. And then the specific temptation, command that these stones be made bread, become bread. Now, why, in fact, is it a temptation? Why would it be a sin? After all, Jesus will feed 5,000 plus from only 5 small loaves and 2 fish. Feeding that multitude, in fact, by the same divine power he'd used in creation itself. That must have been so. Bread appeared, as it were, in the very hands of Jesus in that wonderful miracle. Well, he had that power. Why would it be wrong then to use it here to feed himself? He's starving. He's been fasting for 40 days. He's at the very limits of human endurance. His body was as real as ours, remember? His physical feelings and his physical abilities were as real as ours. Why would it be wrong? So often it's the particular circumstances that we're in that make a particular temptation hard to resist. It seems to offer just what we need at that moment. So why was it wrong for Jesus to use his power to turn these stones to bread? Consider this. How often would he teach his disciples and us to trust God for his provision? To look to God and not to our own resources? As a man among men, then, would Jesus do other than he teaches his followers to do? The temptation, as so often for us, is to doubt God's provision and rely only on his own resources. And Jesus sees through it. And with all the power he has, he will not do this. Move on to the second temptation. We're going to finish with the answers to temptation, our third main point. So the second temptation there in verse 6 and 7. The devil has taken him up into a pinnacle of the temple. Now, even true Bible critics and scholars argue whether this was real or whether it was a vision. Doesn't matter in a way. The temptation is the same. The devil says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan quotes scripture. And the quotation itself is accurate. It's from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. But what he does is to wrench those verses out of their context and misapply them. The psalm speaks of utter trust in God, that he will keep his people in his care. There's nothing about doing something like Satan suggests here. Of course there isn't. It's only an image of his care. God's word can be misapplied and perverted. Many opponents of Christianity will do this, taking verses out of their context and making a mockery of them. And of course, false teachers, past and present, pervert scripture for their own ends. What the devil does here is take a verse about absolute trust in God's keeping care and say to Jesus, go on, demonstrate that you believe it. Demonstrate that you trust it. Throw yourself down and trust God to catch you up before you hit the ground. What an utter misapplication of the promises that would be. And yet, believers, we ourselves may at times be tempted to misapply faith in ways that are not honoring to God. Oh, whatever I do, God will look after me. He's promised. No, not if you do what is foolish. Not if you do what is irresponsible. Not if you do what is contrary to his word. I had a lovely senior deacon in the church I pastored in the Midlands about 40 years ago now. And on one occasion, in a justifiable exasperation, he said to a relative of his who was actually again part of the church, oh, Arthur, what does it say? It says, trust in the Lord and do good, not trust in the Lord and act daft. We may be tempted to misuse faith in ways that are not honoring to God. How could this have been honoring to God that Satan seeks to put into the mind of Jesus? God's promises are not open sesames for self-indulgence and self-will. They speak to a life of faith that seeks to please God and walk in obedience and glorify him. God grant us faith like that. And that desire will enable us to see this kind of temptation for what it is. Don't misuse faith. Then the third temptation. Verse 8, 9. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. We may look at that and say, well, that seems too crude to possibly ensnare Jesus or come to that anybody else. How could he possibly be tempted by that? Couldn't we see through that easily enough? Actually, I believe it's the most subtle of all these temptations. It reaches out to the Lord's true human nature. You see, he knew the suffering ahead of him. He knew about the cross, and as nearer and nearer it got, he shrank from it. Remember his agonized prayer in Gethsemane? Oh, my Father, take this cup from me. It's too much. But of course, not my will, but yours be done. But there was an agonized dread of the cross and all that it meant. The devil comes to him here at the very beginning of his ministry and says, oh, you don't need to go that way. Avoid the suffering. Avoid the cross. Just compromise with me and I'll give you the world. Just listen to me and I'll give you the world. You don't need to go the way of self-denial and suffering. Don't you recognize that temptation, Christian? No need to suffer for your faith. Just fit in with those around you. Just compromise a little. Just keep quiet when you're among non-Christians. Just keep your head down and avoid all the mockery that you fear. That voice, which is Satan's voice, comes all too often. Recognize it for what it is. Be on your guard. Just begin to compromise and you're on a slippery slope. Don't actually speak against what they do. It actually becomes, well, just join in. Don't be too overt and too in their face with your witness. It becomes, don't witness at all. So the tempter seeks to work. The subtlety of temptation. But then finally, praise God, we see the answer to temptation. Not just the answer that Jesus gave, but the answer that we can give too. I'm conscious of time, but let's look at this, the most vital and precious lesson this passage gives us. How did Jesus resist and answer the tempter? He could have swept him away by his own divine power. He could have annihilated him in that moment. But he was being tempted in his true humanity, just like us. And he used only the weapon that he provides for his people to use. We spoke earlier of Paul's words in Ephesians 6 and that armor that God has given for the spiritual warfare. The items of the armor are mainly for our defense, our protection, but there is that one weapon for us to use. Ephesians 6:17, one of the verses I learned by heart very early in Sunday school. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That is exactly what Jesus does here. How did he answer the devil? How did he resist the temptation? Verse 4, it is written. Verse 7, it is written again. Verse 10, away with you, Satan, for it is written. It is written. God's word says. Very briefly, to the temptation to make bread to feed himself, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He quotes it accurately. Israel in the wilderness grumbling and complaining, even about the wonderful provision of the manna. They've got fed up with the manna. Can you believe it? And Moses says that your concern must be not with bread itself. As Jesus quotes it here, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not be concerned about that kind of physical provision, but with the God who gives it and with his living word. Lay hold of the word of God and trust him. To the temptation to misuse faith and to presume about God, well, Jesus, again, all these answers come from Deuteronomy. He quotes there Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Some have said, this is saying you mustn't tempt me, Satan. You know who I am. No, it's you, you must not tempt in the sense of trying God. It's when Israel again in the wilderness are being rebuked by Moses on behalf of the Lord for their grumbling, and he warns them not to dare to put God to the test, not to try God's patience with presumptuous attitudes. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not try and test God. That's not faith. It's unbelief. Not to treat God as if you like he was there to serve your desires, but to seek to serve him and honor him. And then finally, to the temptation to compromise, to avoid God's way and seek an easier one, Jesus quotes again from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." In the context, Israel are reminded they've come out of Egypt with all its false gods. They're going into Canaan, where again the peoples worship many false gods. But they must worship only the living God, only the true God, only the God who has redeemed and delivered them from Egypt. There must be no compromise. Worship and obedience belong to God alone, who alone is worthy to receive it. It is written. God's word says, as Jesus wields that weapon, that sword of the Spirit, which he's given us as well, then says verse 11, the devil left him. We have that weapon. How we need to be firmly grounded in that word of God, to know it, to read it, to study it, to pray over it, to gladly listen to true Christian ministry, to value opportunity for study of the Bible, both alone and with others. What's our appetite like for God's word? We should fill our minds and our hearts with it. What does the psalmist say? Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Remember how James exhorts us to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Oh, that we may lay hold of God's word when the tempter attacks. It's by this means that we resist the devil and he will flee from us, James promises, chapter 4, verse 7. The reality of temptation, its source, its subtlety. But praise God, the answer that he has given us to use his own living word. And Jesus, who was tempted just like us, can and does sympathize with us in the battle and aid us by his grace. One last thought. Verse 11 in this Matthew account says, then the devil left him. But Luke's parallel account says, then the devil left him until an opportune time. Until opportunity was there to come at him again. And Satan would come again, even to Jesus. And he comes to us and at us again and again, as long as we are in this life. As I close, let me leave you again with words from Hebrews chapter 4 that I quoted earlier. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then verse 16 applies it. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The grace that's always there for us. And we've just sung before these thoughts, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. Let's look to him. Amen.